So you'll have to keep your fingers on your Bible, you know. Of course, the first passage we're going to address when the time comes, it's going to be Genesis. But I need to have a word of introduction here as we address the theme or the subject of abortion. I'm sure we are all aware of recent decisions by the American Supreme Court with regards to the case of Roe versus Wade ruling on the matters of abortion laws in that country. Pro-life supporters celebrated, whereas pro-abortion supporters were very angry, promising they will fight back. What I also find interesting is how the news media had already moved on with it, at least partially. By the time I had written this, I didn't realize just this morning that there were some manifestations and there was on the media once again. But it is no longer front page. It's moving into the second, third, fourth, and then no longer on the visual feud of the media, news media outlets. So far as I can tell, there is very little about the subject on the mainstream media over the past week. Before we get to the passages we have just read, I need to clarify some matters here. First, my purpose is not to discuss law, but to briefly expound the biblical teaching on the matter. I'm a preacher. I'm not a lawyer. I know that there are preachers who had been trained in law first. That's not the case with me. I can barely be a lab technician, which I stopped being in the year 1985. So you won't trust me if I come to draw your blood, would you? Yeah, so stick with the preacher. I agree that this is not an excuse for me not to know a bit of the law, which I think is failing many women and their unborn babies, by the way. However, the lawmakers should not be excused for not knowing the will of the lawgiver per excellence as well, our Creator God. I need to know a little bit of the law. The lawmakers should know a little bit of the lawgiver, shouldn't they? You might say, I don't believe in God. To which I would reply that such lack of belief will amount to nothing on the day of the Lord, when He comes and will hold us accountable for what we did or did not in the world He created and owns. Because if there is not a lawgiver, well, actually, nothing matters. Whether someone has practiced abortion or not, whether someone raped someone or not, whether someone committed genocide or not, because none of them, in terms of eternity and the permanence of divine justice, none of them will be held accountable. But if there is a God, if there is a lawgiver, then it all matters. So you say, I don't believe in Him. And I say, time will tell. But something I'm not prepared to gamble with. Second, we do not have the time to consider all aspects of the matter. I can add other passages that do deserve due consideration, though. And I'm just quoting here. You can go to the church's website because this has been recorded. So you can go there and check those passages. Passages like Psalm chapter 8, verses 5 to 7, Psalm 22, verse 10, Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5, Job 31, verse 15. And you can explore those passages later. I know that the real world demands a lot of thinking and consideration on our part, but those passages give us the gist of the biblical understanding of the worth and sanctity of human life. Third consideration here before we engage with the passages. Terminology matters. I favor using pro-abortion as opposed to pro-choice. I'm afraid that pro-choice is not fair because the choice is always there in various aspects of human life. The question, though, deals with the moral stance on each of those choices. I can choose to do wrong. It's still a choice. Choice implies intention. So one side seeks to choose the preservation and protection of the unborn, and the other side seeks to gain social acceptance by claiming that in choosing abortion, they will stand on high moral grounds. It's not so much about choice, but the discussion is about what is right and what is wrong. Now, let us turn to the passages I have selected for this morning. So let us shuffle our pages if you are not there already. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, page 1 in the church Bibles. As we noticed last Sunday, this blessing assigns humanity with functions. It is not the case that it should be seen as a burden rather than a blessing. The blessing reveals the will of God for humanity. Therefore, God created us fertile, man and woman sexually compatible, and the offspring as a means whereby we, that is, humanity, will exercise dominion over the whole creation. We do it collectively. Such collectivity can only exist through procreation. In the perfect created world, the idea was to reproduce and multiply the image of God through the expansion of the human race, thus securing outcome of the blessing pronounced by God. You be fruitful. In your fruitfulness, we multiply the image of God. And the spreading and growth of the image of God over the earth, dominion, godly, wise and perfect, will be extended to the whole creation. It is obvious that the thrust of the passage speaks of propagation of life. But in particular, remember this, it's propagation of life, human life, instead of termination of life, human life in particular. Now, let's go to the next passage. You go to the middle of your Bibles, Book of Psalms, Psalm 139, page 522, verses 13 to 16. And I will mention a few of these verses in my very brief analysis here of this passage. Well, this passage is interesting on so many levels. It speaks of God's constant and faithful presence with his servant. God's presence is inevitable, and God's knowledge inscrutable. It's one of the themes or the truths that come out from this psalm. The verses I selected are used by the psalmist to exemplify how deep God's knowledge is and how impressive is his power. The question is, what is it that blows our minds when we consider God's insight and power? And the psalmist responds, the answer is the way we are formed in our mother's womb. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. And I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. He weaved us there in our mother's womb, verse 13. And he knew us there, verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in the secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. And it's all done with his power, with his wisdom, and with his love. And of course, once again mentioning verse 14. Verse 14 adds the element of worth. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. It's a fantastic statement about the image of God in you, about the end result of God's production of humanity. What is humanity at its best? What is humanity when it reflects the image and the likeness of God? They are wonderfully, fearfully made. They are wonderful, a wonderful work of God's hands. It's what we are. It's a matter of worth. And what we are, not only in relation to what we think about ourselves, but in relation to what God thinks about what we are. The whole process is described as wonderful. Not only that, it is wonderful from beginning to end. When were we not wonderful? It's hard to tell. It's the same question that people, when they debate these issues, they address. When do we become a person? And you have to see these verses and ask, when were we not regarded as such by our Creator, who weaves us wonderfully, fearfully, powerfully in the wombs of our mothers? And we see that in verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. In three Hebrew dictionaries, the word here for unformed substance is embryo. That's the word. When does God start giving consideration to us as persons? I think verse 16 gives us an answer to that question. The blessedness of being fruitful, because the process by which God's image is multiplied and God's goal to govern the earth is achieved. The knowledge of God and the power of God in wonderful, powerful ways manifested in this very tiny thing that the Bible calls an embryo. How unformed as it was, already acknowledged by he who formed it, or he or she, if you like. And we go to the next passage, Luke chapter 1. Verse 39 to verse 45. The New Testament does not address a direct question about abortion as it does, for example, for a number of other sexual or for a number of sexual misconducts. But it is also true that, like the Old Testament, the gospel values maternity, paternity, family, and the general sanctity of human life as created by God. The New Testament condones, supports, approves, and finds as foundational passages like Genesis 1 for the things we do and how we behave in the world we live today. So the famous answer of Jesus Christ in a question about relationships and divorce and everything, and he starts, well, that was not the case in the beginning. So the beginning still matters for us today, as it mattered for Jesus, even though so far away himself from that beginning. Like the Father in the Old Testament, Jesus is in the business of giving life, not terminating life. The New Testament will say what we all know, that death is consequence of sin. But when everything was perfect, when everything was correct, and when everything was blessed by God, there was no such a thing, or even a consideration, when it comes to human life, to terminate it. This passage in Luke, although descriptive, and I know that we have to be careful when you choose descriptive passages of the Bible, because sometimes they might be describing something wrong. Like, for example, read the story of Samson. There's very little to be taken from Samson's example. The man was a wreck as a believer. Okay? Maybe, you know, physical health, but not even that, you know, because, you know, he was supernaturally given that strength, you know, not like some of us who have to walk 100 miles to lose 1 gram and then be so angry with genetics and everything. So very little that actually transpires from Samson's lifestyle that we can actually profit. Actually, he's there basically as a big warning saying, do you see this guy? Do exactly the opposite of what this guy is doing, and you might do well in life. So descriptive passages are dangerous. I'm aware of that. I'm doing all this just to make this point here. And although descriptive, this is a descriptive passage in the gospel, this passage speaks of the context in which the very life of Jesus, still in the womb, was cherished, was celebrated, and later, when we read Matthew's gospel, that baby, now born, he was protected so that Herod would not get hold of him and then kill him. The context of the angel's message to Mary was that she was going to bear a child. And that's just the previous passage to the one we have just read here. And that child is the promised Savior, the Messiah, the promised Lord. The angel also tells her that her cousin, who until then was barren, it's interesting, I was just checking the word for barrenness and for the word embryo in Hebrew, and they're similar, you know, for some reason, but meaning exact the opposite, but related in terms of the subject of the discussion. But Elizabeth was barren, but then a miracle happens to her, as we know the Christmas story, how she gets pregnant and she will become the mother of John the Baptist. Mary, and to be precise, the passage says Elizabeth is about 6 months pregnant. Mary travels there, and when she greets Elizabeth, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. Not that's our habit here, but sometimes when you shout, that could be the Holy Spirit, okay? Okay, quietness, you know, the whisper, you know, the Elijah, you know, it was the voice of God. But here, and the translation is, Elizabeth was so taken by the good news that she wasn't speaking in a normal voice. It wasn't like, you know, kind of a solemnity or something, you know, that you do very formally. She shouted for joy. She cried out, wow, what's happening here? And then she declares what's actually happening. But notice that the word for the fetus here is baby, who, by the way, can feel emotions like joy. And that is the same word used for Jesus after he was born in chapter 2. It's the same word. The baby in the womb and the baby in chapter 2 being born that would be found in swaddling cloths. It's the same word. We also have to notice that while Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, Mary was so for just a few days, no more maybe than 1 or even 2 weeks, if I'm stretching here my imagination. Why are you saying that? Have a look at verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went in haste. What those days are those? Those days when the angel came to Mary and told her that she was going to be overtaken by the Holy Spirit and become pregnant of the Savior, Jesus Christ, with the Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're talking about a matter of days, not even a matter of months, when she comes to Elizabeth and speaks to her. Elizabeth blesses the fruit of Mary's womb and calls him my Lord. Who is Elizabeth calling my Lord? The embryo. In terms of the physicality and the presence of Christ among men, who is Elizabeth's Lord. It's that embryo in Mary's womb. Verses 42 and 43. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Not Lord to be. Remember that. And one question this passage seems to answer, or at least puts us to think more deeply about, is when did Jesus become human as well as a person? When did he become flesh? So the mystery of incarnation is interwoven in this debate about abortion, and it's unavoidable. And so we have these three passages that I think are quite helpful for us to establish certain boundaries in the way we understand what the Bible says about the issue. So now I have some pastoral reflections or considerations as we conclude our sermon here. Having explored these passages, my hope is that the effect will be of humility rather than triumphalism. You know, finger at each other's nose, say, "I told you." It doesn't help. It doesn't help because there's nothing nice. There's nothing that's not painful when you talk about abortion. Some people have deep wounds about it, and we have to respect that, even if you are clear about your biblical understanding on this matter. Remember that we live in a broken world that does not function as it should. My goal here is to highlight the biblical principle that remained unchanged from creation through fall and redemption. Creation, Genesis, fall, I use Psalm 139, redemption, the born of the Redeemer, Savior, Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1. It means that when a decision is made about termination, what is being terminated is not just the gestation, but the very human life being gestated. And once again, I know that I'm stating the obvious, but notice how language can be used to deviate our attention from the real issue. One thing is to terminate a process, gestation. Another is to terminate a person. According to Public Health Scotland, there is a strong association between termination and deprivation. Also, Tayside area has the highest rates, with Dundee as the highest. In 2021, 13,758 terminations were carried out in Scotland. And this is a tragedy in so many levels, but only those babies are paying for the lack of better policies to tackle the issues of deprivation in the country. If deprivation is the problem, we have to raise the question, if there were not deprivation and still people getting pregnant, where they choose otherwise? I hope so. But bottom line, deprivation should not be the reason. On the issue of risk of life, I think the matter should be left on the mother's hand, when the pregnancy could result in her death. And that needs to be taken into consideration. There should be a choice. There should be a choice here that by no means will avoid tragedy and loss for the family. But I think it'd be stupid to say, well, let's see if either or both of you are going to die. I think that's so callous, lacking love and the compassion that we see in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I know of women who decided to carry on, even though knowing the risks and having the joy of having their children. But I think in that case has to be their decision, not mine, as a minister or as a citizen or anybody else. It's a very hard decision to be taken. On the issue of convenience, use the same argument to make the case for the termination of a toddler's life and see how it goes. For example, I wish I had had a girl. And there are not many, but you hear a few cases when parents, when they know the gender, they make a decision of either to continue with the gestation or to terminate it. Gender-based. Convenience. Sometimes children can become an inconvenience in terms of how your academic or professional career will unfold. So hence the example. Now the baby is no longer in the womb. It's a toddler. But now that's when the inconvenience started. Would you do the same? I know that sounds unfair, but remember, I'm trying to make the point that the baby in the womb is human. The baby in the womb is a person, and the baby in the womb is acknowledged by he who weaves this baby in the mother's womb. And I do not know if that baby will grow up to become a good or a bad person. Have you ever seen the film Minority Report? When police are in the business of actually arresting people before the crime happens. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine police coming here and, handcuffing me, saying, "Why are you arresting me?" "Oh, because in 2024, you are going to run over a person with your car and you're not going to stop." Well, that never happened. And the knowledge of it might change my decisions in the future. Do you really know the future? So when you terminate a baby because of what he or she might become, it's complicated. And I think it's unfair to the baby. Another one here, it's another question, even more complicated. Another question related, just in order to exemplify, should we terminate babies with Down syndrome because they can be an inconvenience? And I had a very interesting conversation with someone who is a mother of a son with a Down syndrome, and how she was hard-pressed by the doctors to actually abort. And she had to fight against that. That's not fair. Is it because it's not convenient for the health system? Because it's not convenient for our welfare system? Well, but if it's a person, we swallow up whatever inconvenience and feelings we have about it. The right for someone to live trumps all the others. And of course, the hardest of all for me is the issue of rape. First of all, we all should mourn, lament, and even feel angry when men behaving in ways that puts them below the animal level assault, violate, and impregnate women. My feeling is that for those women, something that was rightfully theirs was lost forever. And I think we need to start here rather than trying to tell them what to do or not to do. And we have to try hard sometimes to gauge, to attempt to understand their pain and their suffering. Second, I personally think that legislation should be much more aggressive towards such crime, and that goes the same for child molesters. So to do such a heinous crime has to be much more dangerous for rapers and pedophiles than it is at the moment. As a way of deterring their urge and intention to do harm to those who are in the who are the object of their aggression and violence. I'm not saying it's the only thing to be done, but I think it's one thing that should be done. Third, we need to hear, now it's the other side of the coin here, we need to hear the voices of those women who decided not to abort. And I'm trying not to use my voice here. I'm a man. I know that. In the world that we are, you know, I am white, Caucasian, but I'm Latino. So I have one positive thing. I am Latino, you know. Not Spanish, but Latino, yeah. So, but I'm a man, I'm white. So how dare you say these things? So that's why I try to establish what I understand the Bible says. And I'm saying here that there are women who think differently from the militant mainstream media and what you hear and see almost everywhere. What do they have to say in terms of this debate, in this particular issue here? They also deserve to be heard, together with the voice of the children they brought up. Fourth, if the sanctity of life should include the unborn, we need to find ways to mitigate the pain, the shame, and the stigma of rape on those directly affected. And who are they? The mothers, the children, and their families. I know that there are things in place, but sometimes no one wants to talk about it and to air it and to vehiculate it, to make available that amount of information so that before whatever decision is made, we can come to a consensus that would benefit, among other things, the unborn. Is death the best thing to be done to that child? It's hard to ask the question, even harder, I think, to answer. But is death what the child deserves? Because of shame. There's a website, I didn't have time to read everything from that website, but there's a quote from one of those mothers, and this is what she says. I, having lived through rape and also having raised a child conceived in rape, feel personally assaulted and insulted every time I hear that abortion should be legal because of rape and incest. I feel that we're being used by pro-abortionists to further the abortion issue, even though we've not been asked to tell our site. Website is thelifeinstitute.net. And there is an interesting story about this girl, Surfer. Mother Scottish, emigrated to Australia in late 1970s. And she was raped. She decided to keep the child. And so she gave birth to a baby girl who apparently now is a fantastic surfer, competing at the high levels of the sport. There are bad news and there are terrible stories, I'm aware. But we need to hear the good news. We need to hear the good stories. We need to hear these stories when we see that it is possible to reconcile, to reconstruct, to rebuild, to restart, to renew, to refresh, and to tackle the wound and to tackle the shame in a different way. Because I understand the need to erase that if possible. But the question remains, by erasing the child, will the shame, even guilt, what are you guilty for? You're the victim or the survivor, as people like to say more nowadays. But will it erase it? Will it truly erase it? And that question has to be addressed. My heart is heavy and even mourns when we have to address these issues. That's the world we live in. We have to be careful with eugenics, as someone are practicing. We have to be careful with people who profit from this kind of practice. We have to be careful with what is done illegally, which just adds to the problem and increases danger to women in particular who resort to that kind of procedure. And we have to pray as a church that we will be with open arms to anyone, whether they have ever done this in life or not. The love will be the same. This is a house for them to come, and like any of us, to find grace, mercy, forgiveness, and reconciliation under the same Creator God and the same Redeemer, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is no higher moral ground for me to stand than you when we stand before Him who sits on the throne and blesses us all. More could be said, but I think I've said enough. Let us pray.